Before we begin this morning, and by the way, we're going to talk a little bit tonight. We're going through the Ten Commandments. We're almost done. We only have two more. And tonight we're talking about do not bear false witness. So it's going to be really interesting study. I encourage you guys to come out tonight for that. But before we get into our message this morning, I do want to encourage you to bow your heads with me. Let's just pray and thank God for what he's doing and how he is revealing to us his glory. So Father, as we come before you, we thank you that as we have been watching the news, and it seemed to me, Lord, that it was just, oh, Lord, we were on the fast track to just complete destruction. But you are so awesome, and you, out of nowhere, pulled this really amazing thing where the enemies of righteousness were defeated, and a man got his life back, Father, who was falsely accused, or at least uncorroboratedly accused, Father. And we understand that there are people out there who would stop at nothing to serve their false god of abortion, to serve their false god of licentiousness, to serve their own pleasures, whose god is their belly. But Father, you are all powerful, and you have done so many marvelous works, and we thank you for preserving our nation, even for a short time, that would give us an opportunity to preach the word. And we pray that you would make us salt and light, that we would be effective in sharing the truth, and it would preserve our nation, and it would shed light on the wickedness of the world. And Lord, that people would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in these last days as you prepare for your return. Lord, we want you to come quickly, but we pray that we would use this time that we have in an effective manner, that you would be glorified in all things. So Lord, we thank you and praise you for what you're doing, and we thank you and praise you for what you're about to do, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so you are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, I want you to notice, if you remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 through 14, Paul was dealing with disorder in the church service, in the public assembly. And as you read these chapters, certain problems became evident. And in the first part of the chapter, of chapter 11, we saw that there were issues between the male and female roles, and we went over that last week. But then, as we go forward, the rest of chapter 11 talks about the Lord's Supper, which we're going to go through today, and then public worship and how that should happen in chapters 13 and 14, or 12, 13, and 14. But this morning, we're going to continue in chapter 11, and I want you to notice what he says in verse 17. He says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." And that is a very, very cautionary statement for all of us when we gather together at church. The question should be asked, are we better off after we have come together, or are we worse off? I think that's an important question to ask. After going to church, are we better or are we worse? Now, that doesn't mean that you feel happier. We've talked about this quite a bit. You know, yesterday we had the men's work day and we're preparing for the Halloween outreach. And maybe your wives asked you guys when you got home, did you have fun? But hopefully that wasn't what she asked you. What it should have been was, did you get a lot accomplished? Were you successful? Did you guys? And we were. I mean, we worked on the truck. We worked on the train. We worked on the generator. We worked on the sound and the stage lighting and all kinds of stuff. We got a lot done yesterday. There's two more, by the way, scheduled. So keep those on your calendar. We still have to work on all the games and get the final details all dialed in. But we got a good portion of the work done yesterday, and that was awesome. That was really amazing. And then we had some fun. We had a barbecue and Robert's amazing chili, which is really good. I don't get to eat chili very often, and he made some really amazing chili, and it was really good, and we had a great time. But that wasn't the point of coming together. It wasn't about having fun. The point of coming together was accomplishing a common goal in preparation for the Halloween outreach. When your kids go to school, they're not going there to have fun. They're not going there to socialize. They're not going there to have their emotions reinforced. They're not going there
to find their place in society.
Now, those things may happen at school, but that's not the purpose. The purpose of school is to instruct them in reading, writing, and arithmetic. If they can learn those things before they leave school, success. The problem is many people are coming out of school now as high schoolers, and they can't add, they can't read, and I mean, what's going on? Basic life skills. They're not getting a basic education because schools are focusing so much on all of this other stuff that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. In the long-term scheme of things, no one cares if you played high school football. No one cares. No guy is going to give you a job when you're 50 because you played high school football. Now, with the exception of maybe you're a coach. Now, if you went into coaching, that might help. Okay, if you're a professional ball player, totally understand. Am I bashing football players? Not at all. Not at all, because many guys use that to go to college. Many guys, but you know, the NFL stands for not for long. And even if you played ball in college and you got into the NFL, unless you're one of these weirdos like the guy who plays for the Patriots, I can't remember his name off the top of my head, but what's a guy been playing ball for 15, 20 years? He's like, he's an old man in football years, you know. Your body doesn't last, and they end up selling insurance or something like that. They end up just doing a regular job, and no one's going to care if they played ball before. They're going to actually have life skills after that. So when your kids go to school, it doesn't matter if they're having fun. Now, I went to school, and I learned, and I had fun because I had fun learning. Not everybody's like that. I liked math. I liked English. I liked science. Some people don't like those things, but I don't care if they like them. When they go to school, they should be going to school and getting what? An education. So your question for your children should be when they come home, not is, did you have fun at school today? Because who cares if they had fun? They didn't go there for the purpose of entertainment. They went there for the purpose of learning. So what should your question to your students be? What did you learn today? What did you learn today? So what should the question be at church? Are we here to have fun? Are we here to be entertained? And sadly, some people, they go to church and the focus is entertainment. And so they have a band with lots of laser beams and smoke machines and they want to be entertained with the music and they have professional musicians on the stage. And there's nothing wrong with having a good band or good lighting or any of that stuff. But the problem becomes that's the focus. And so they have this entire thing where they get you all revved up and they get you all clapping really hard and they have like 3 minutes of teaching. If they talk about the word at all. And then they leave and, oh, that was such a good service. I had so much fun. But then let's ask the question. And Paul gives us the question. Are you better? Are you better? Did you learn something about Christ? Were you convicted about something that you shouldn't be doing? Did God reveal a truth to you? Did the Spirit move in your heart? Did the worship draw you closer to God, or was it just entertaining? Are you better? It doesn't matter if you have friends at church. You should, but it doesn't matter because in reality, you should be able to go to church and hear from the Holy Spirit even if no one else says a word to you. So it's not about your social circles and the club and your clique, and it's not about all that other stuff. It's about you growing in Christ and becoming a better person. And Paul asked the Corinthians, what are you doing? You're not coming together for the better, but for the worse because you're not using the church service for what God intended because your focus is not right, you end up being worse off when you leave church than when you walked in. And folks, that should not be us today. So what's going to keep you from walking out of this building today worse off than when you came in? And the answer is, first of all, me. And I'm serious. I'm going to start with me. If I teach you God's word, if we go through the word step by step and I reveal God's word to you, I explain it to you, and I give you a personal application, then you're going to be better off. But if I sit here and talk about my cats, which I don't have, or if I only talk about politics, which I don't usually do, or if I only talk about other things that interest me, you're not going to be better off. Now, just like I said, at school, do your kids socialize? Do they have fun? Should they enjoy it? That would be good. Is it okay to talk about politics at church every once in a while? Sure it is. Is it okay to talk about technology at church every once in a while? Absolutely. Should you enjoy church? I think so. But that's not the purpose. We're not here to be a political church. There are churches out there that are just politics. That's all they do. There are people that call themselves reverends, and they have nothing to do with the Lord whatsoever. They've never read his word in their life. Yet they get up on TV and tell everybody else how they should feel and think. Are we better off? So I need to focus on the word, and I need to be sharing God's word with you. That's true. Never go to a church where they don't share God's word, where there's not an emphasis on God's word. If God's word is not the majority of the time spent at the service, then leave. Now, there are special services, and there are different things that we do, and that's okay. But the majority of the time that you come to this church, when the doors are open, we're talking about God's word. The second thing is your heart is going to hinder you from leaving here a better person. Because if you're harboring bitterness, or if you're frustrated, or if you're angry at somebody, or if you think that you're better than everybody, you're going to not listen to the word, or you're going to be focused on other things, and God's not going to be able to speak to you. In their case, they thought they were better than others, and there was divisions and infighting, and that all caused people not to get together for the Lord and to listen to him and to worship him, but to worship themselves. And that created these problems that they're going to be dealing with. And he's been dealing with these since chapter 1, if you remember. This division in the church. So he's talking about this, and he wants them to understand God has certain things that he wants us to do, but the church is here that we would become better people. Now, Christ, when he was on this planet, did something. He gave us two ordinances, two sacraments, if you would, okay? Just two. There's a lot of people who would think that there's more, but there's in reality two. The first one was baptism, okay? The sacrament of baptism, and the sacrament is just something that we do to honor the Lord. And so the first one, and it's required for everyone, if possible, is baptism. You should all be baptized. If you're not baptized, well, you missed the beach baptism, but I tell you what, it doesn't matter. I'm sure I can find somebody with a pool who will loan us their pool, even if it's 20 degrees outside, you can be baptized. And I'll do it. I'll get in the water with you. I'll baptize you. Okay? We might freeze to death together, but you're going to get baptized before you go. So everyone should be baptized. It's a symbol of what? Of the conversion that's going on in your heart. And it's an outward profession of your faith. And you should do that. The second one was communion. And Paul, writing here, he's going to talk to us about communion because, you see, they had taken, Jesus had taken this idea of Passover. And if you remember going back all the way to Exodus, the Passover was when Israel was a slave in Egypt. And Pharaoh refused to let the people go. And so the 10th plague was that he was going to kill the firstborn of every house. He was going to kill the inheritance. He was going to kill the furtherance of the people of Egypt. And Egyptian or Jew, anyone that night who killed the lamb and who spread the blood on the doorpost of their house and then ate the lamb inside their house, and they did not go outside. There's a couple of key issues. So you kill the lamb, spread the blood on the doorpost, and then you eat the animal inside, you cook it and eat it inside. And then that was a symbolic of, I trust in the Lord. The angel of death passed over all of Israel and all of Egypt. And even Israelites who had not done this, if they didn't believe in the Lord, then they were not going to be saved from the angel of death. Their children were going to die. And the same thing with the Egyptians. If they did this with the Israelites, then their children were saved from the angel of death. And so God, using this last plague, destroyed Egypt, and the children of Israel the following day were allowed to leave. Later on, God instituted the Passover as a feast. The feasts are very important because every feast of Israel in the Bible has special significance with the timing of an event in prophecy. Jesus died on the feast of Passover. And it was at the feast of Pentecost that they received the Holy Spirit. And the next one that we're waiting for is the feast of, anyone know? The Feast of Trumpets, when Jesus is going to come back for us. That's the rapture. Isn't that awesome? We're waiting for that feast even now. So they were important signs of what was going to come in the future. Jesus, on the night of the Passover, ate with his disciples the feast, and then he instituted the communion, or the Lord's Supper. And he changed the symbolism from being that of the lamb that saved the Israelites during the Egyptian bondage to the Lamb of God who saved the world from sin and the bondage to sin. And he revealed that he is the Lamb of God, and communion became this wonderful symbol for us of the work of Christ at the cross. Now, in the first century, what they would do is the church would get together and they'd have a potluck. They'd have a feast. And what they would do is they'd all get together and they'd have this feast and they'd all eat together, and then they would close the feast with the Lord's Supper, communion, to remember the work of Jesus. Now, in many churches, this was going on, and when the church started in Corinth, they started having these feasts, but they were doing it differently. Instead of a potluck, where everyone shared what they brought, and then the nice thing about a potluck, and if you ever go to like our missions potlucks or anything like that, the great thing about a potluck is that even if you're broke, you can still come. Because a $5 pizza from Little Caesars can be shared among many people, can't it? You don't have to have a lot of money. And if somebody has the means to buy, I mean, we have potlucks and sometimes people will buy stuff like, you know, everybody loves the Chinese food that comes, you know. Someone goes out and buys a big tray of Chinese food and they're like, oh, this is amazing. And then there's pizza. My kids are like, this is amazing. And then there's everything in between, you know, and it's really awesome. And everybody gets to share and everybody eats the same thing. And everyone, whether they're poor or rich or somewhere in between, is equal at a potluck. They're equally blessed. They all eat together. They eat the same things. And it's a wonderful time. And that's what the other churches were doing. But in Corinth, they had done something differently. In Corinth, they messed up the whole system. I'm going to get to that in a minute. I'm going to get ahead of myself here. Why were they doing this? Well, they were stressing fellowship, affection, this mutual caring amongst each other, and it really led to the unifying of the church, and it was a great time. But they had turned their meals into gluttonous, drunken revelry, into parties rather than spiritual gatherings. They turned it into parties rather than spiritual gatherings. When the meal was connected to the bread and the cup of remembrance, what happened was they were desecrating a holy ordinance. And they were treating communion as if it didn't matter, and they were dishonoring God. And that's why he says, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And I'm not going to give you guys any credit here. You guys don't understand. So he's talking about this very terrible thing going on in the church, and he's going to tell us what they are. He says, for first of all, in verse 18, so the first issue that they have, the reason they're no better when they come together, the reason they're worse off, is that when you come together as a church, he says in verse 18, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, and that those who are approved, those who are the cool crowd, those who are in the high-ranking people, Those who are proved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? I love that. My favorite word in the whole one, in the whole verse. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. These are hard words for the church in Corinth, but let's look at what he's talking about again. So he says, when you come together, when you're coming together, now remember, the church is not a building, okay? This building doesn't equal the church. The church is the body of Christ. It is the gathering of the saints in fellowship. That's why the Bible says, wherever there are two or three gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of you. The church is not the building, it's the body, it's the people. And so whenever you're gathered together, he says, as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. So what are the divisions? Well, they couldn't agree on anything. And as we remember from chapters 1 through 3, they were fighting and arguing about stuff and who's better. And, oh, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul. Well, I was baptized by this guy. No, I was baptized by this guy. I'm better than you because of this. And he is saying, you guys, that's not the right answer. And so they were divided in their hearts. And we saw that in the first three chapters. So there are these divisions, and they would fight, and they would argue, and they would focus on themselves. And I have been part of churches where they fight and argue about everything. Well, I don't like the color of the chairs. Who cares? I'm sorry, why do you care so much? Does it really matter if the chairs are red or green or purple or orange? Does it matter? And the answer is no. I'm often accused of being someone who does not care about decorations. And you'd be partially right. I do care, meaning I want things to look nice, and I want to do our best as a church, right? But I was talking to someone this morning. It's like, if you ask me to pick a color scheme, it's going to be cream. Everything will be cream colored. Why? Because it doesn't show the dirt. It's not white, but it's bright enough to where it looks nice and airy, and everything will be blanco hueso. That's what they call it in Nicaragua. And every building in Nicaragua on the outside is painted the same color. Blanco hueso. I don't have to think. I buy a 5-gallon pail of that, just start painting. Do I care that it looks good? Yes. Am I the decorator? No. Is that my focus? Absolutely not. There's a symbolism here. Ladies, I'm going to talk to you first. Some of you guys are guilty of this too, so don't think I'm not thinking about you, but ladies, if you spent 2 hours every morning getting yourself ready to face the world, showering and primping and coloring your face and drawing your eyebrows on and plucking out hairs that you don't want to be there and adding hairs where they aren't thick enough for you, and you laugh, but I'm not the one doing it, okay? And you paint your war paint on, and I joke, but at the same time, ladies can spend a lot of time on their outward appearance. But if your character and your heart is not one of righteousness and truth, humbleness, and goodness and kindness and gentleness and self-control, if you don't have the fruit of the Spirit, it doesn't matter what you look like. It won't matter in the end. And it doesn't matter what color the church is, and it doesn't matter what color the seats are, and it doesn't matter what time the service starts, because in the end, if our hearts aren't right, none of that stuff is going to matter. And it doesn't matter if people think that we're relevant or hip or cool. It doesn't matter if we have a coffee shop or not, or any of that other stuff that people think that's going to really draw people in and make this church great. No, it's not. What's going to make this church great is when you dedicate your hearts to Christ, when you serve Him first and foremost, when you become the salt and light that He's called you to be, when you desire to see Him glorified in all that you do, that's what's going to make this church great. That's what's going to make us effective. That's what's going to make it everyone want to be here. And we get a lot of compliments in this church about how welcoming we are, how people can't get in. It's impossible to sneak in and out of this church. We have people who will target you. They will run you down in the parking lot. Let me say hi first! And I say that jokingly, but that's a good thing. We wanna be a church who has the right heart before we have the right look. Now, am I putting on makeup? Well, if you're my daughter, absolutely. But if you're not my daughter, am I saying you can't wear makeup? No. And am I saying that you can't comb your hair? Of course you should do all of these things. But I'm saying that shouldn't be your only focus. You should be focused on the inward works of the heart before the outward appearance of your face. And we need to be careful. And so they're gathering together, and they're arguing about all this stuff that it really doesn't matter, and they're focusing on themselves. And these divisions were leading to cliques or groups of people. So you have this one group that they're the nice, good people, and maybe the rich people, the affluent people. Oh, they're well-respected. Look at that car that they drive, or look at that nice suit that they're wearing, or they're wearing red-bottom stilettos, or whatever it was that they were, that was such a big deal. And people were so focused on the outside that they would seem great, but they weren't great in their hearts. So they have these divisions, and acceptable people were leading and serving, and other people were just being set aside. So, oh, you're from Azusa? No, no, we don't want you to serve. You're from Glendora? Okay, 91740, that's okay. I may joke, but that's what was going on. If you weren't from the right zip code, if you weren't from the right background or ethnicity, or even from the religious background, if you weren't a Jew, or if you were a Jew, or whatever it was, then that made it so you were socially acceptable based on class rather than your individual, and that your individual person. And that's what you see today. That's what you're seeing in society today, where they base everything on your social class rather than your individuality. So if you're a white male, obviously we shouldn't listen to you at all, ever. And if you're a girl, we should listen to everything you say and take it verbatim as the gospel. And if you're a minority woman, then even more so. Is that true? No. That you should be believed or disbelieved based on you as an individual. Christ says you're not getting into heaven based on your parents or your children or your pastor. You are going to answer for your works, and you are responsible for your salvation. Did you know that? There is no other way to heaven. You have to individually ask Christ into your heart. You are responsible for yourself. And if you don't receive Christ personally as your Lord and Savior, you're not getting into heaven. Just because you're a minority, or you went to that church, or your spouse was saved, it's not going to save you. And it's wrong that people would focus on those kinds of things. And don't teach your kids that stuff either. It doesn't matter what race you are. It doesn't matter what background you have. Because you know what? You can be someone great if you want to be in this country. Isn't that amazing? You can't do that anywhere else in the world. If you're in the Middle East, Sunnis or Shiites and whoever else, you know, if you're one or the other, if you're born that way, you're stuck for life. Not here. You don't have to be stuck, and not in Christ. It doesn't matter how you were raised. It doesn't matter if you were poor or rich. It doesn't matter if you grew up in a Christian home or a pagan home. It doesn't matter if you received Christ when you were 12 or when you were 72. You can be great in Christ. None of that other stuff matters. And it shouldn't matter to you, but it mattered to them. And it was creating divisions within the church. And it's creating divisions within our society because they're not following what God said. Social classes do not define you. Sexual orientation does not define you. What defines who you are is who you serve. And Jesus said you can only serve God or the devil. You're not going to serve both. So if you're a friend with the world, you have defined yourself. And if you are a servant of Christ, you have defined yourself. So choose this day who you will serve. But as Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And that's not what they were doing. They were serving themselves. So their focus wasn't to recognize the work of the Lord on the cross. their mutual salvation or anything like that, but it was to be recognized and to be seen and to be praised. And so people who had a lot of money would bring really good food for themselves only, and people who were poor would sit eating their PB&J on the side by themselves. And there was this huge disparity in the church. And as the party got going, people started getting drunk, people started partying, and then they it just got off track. And it, by the time that they were done, they were drunk. And people were shamed. And they called themselves the church. And Paul is writing to them saying, what are you guys doing? What's going on here? You want me to say, hey, you guys are throwing some really wicked parties for the church? No. I'm not going to praise you. I will not praise you. Where does division come from within the church? James chapter 4. I'd like you to turn there. Keep your finger here. We'll come back. James chapter 4. And by the way, if you haven't written this on your outline already, the division of the body. You should write that on that first line. The division of the body. The problem was is that the body was divided. Now, why? I think we need to come to this conclusion. We need to figure out why the church is divided. James chapter 4 is the chapter on division within the church. And what does he say? Verse 1 and 2. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war. Now he says, where does this arguing mentality come from? Why are people arguing and fighting and thinking that they're better than other people? What causes all this fighting? It arises from the strong desires within us, which are constantly struggling to be satisfied. It comes from a desire for yourself. James said previously in chapter 1, verse 13, do not say when you're tempted by God, because God can't be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. We all want to be accepted. We all want to be fed and clothed and comfortable and all of these other things. We have desires. And most are not initially bad, but when those desires get outside of the godly parameters that God has set up for us, what happens? Things go sideways in a hurry. What does the Lord say? When we were in the world, we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. And what did you do in the world? Think about this for a minute. What did you do for yourself in the world? You did whatever you wanted. The Bible said at the very end of the book of Judges that each one did was right in his own eyes, what he wanted. Didn't Hitler do what he wanted? Didn't Mussolini? Didn't Jeffrey Dahmer? Don't all rapists and murderers just do whatever they want? Don't all thieves just take whatever they want? Think about that for just a minute. And they pursue glory and fame and fortune, and they do what they want, how they want, when they want. And that creates division. Here's the problem. This is the basis of what's going on in our society today. Why are there so many political fights going on? It's because there are certain groups of people who want the right and the ability to be able to do whatever they want, even if that infringes on everybody else's right to do what they want. So they are being selfish in their desires and imposing those on other people. This is why the founding fathers, James Madison and Ben Franklin, John Adams and George Washington all said something similar in their writings, that the United States would only function, a democratic republic would only function with a moral and virtuous people. Why? Because in society, we have freedom. We are a free country. We are the freest country in the world. But that freedom only works if you use it virtuously. Why? I am free to live my life however I want. You're free to live your life however you want. But if I try to use my freedom to murder you, that's outside of virtue, and now my freedom is imposing on your freedom. Right? So what does freedom need? A moral and ethical code to guide it. What was the moral and ethical code of the day that they had when they wrote our Constitution, when they founded our country in 1776? The answer is the Bible. And because people were following the Bible, it worked. You cannot expect to impose on other people your desires and still have freedom. What I mean by that is we have to follow a moral code. And if my desires are going to hurt you, then I need to say I'm not going to do that. Because even though I want it, I can't have it because that hurts others. Which, by the way, is the basis of the Ten Commandments. Having a society that does not impede the rights of others. So, you may want that other person's spouse, but that would impose on that other person. So, adultery is forbidden. Why? Because your desire to have a relationship with someone that you're not supposed to is going to impose on somebody else and their relationship with their spouse. And your desire, your covetous desire to possess that thing or that animal or that job or that house would mean the disposition of this other person, which is why socialism doesn't work. Because there's an entire group of people in our society today who expects everyone else to just give up everything that they've earned and give it to them, even though they haven't earned it, because they don't want to work. And they believe that they deserve it for whatever reason. But that's, once again, a problem. Why? Because now your freedom to have whatever you want without working is taking away from their freedom to enjoy the fruits of their labors. And that is essentially slavery. When you have to work and don't get when you don't get paid for it, or when they take away your pay for it, that's thievery and slavery. Paul says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? And I want to challenge you today that it's not about what you want. When you receive Christ, that all goes out the window. And it's no longer my will, but Christ's will be done. So I no longer look for my rights and my pleasures. It's not right that someone would badmouth me, but Jesus said, bless those who curse you and do good to those who persecute you. So my desire would be to punch them in the nose. But Christ says it's no longer about what you want, it's about what I have commanded. So when they curse you, you bless them. And when they persecute you, you do good to them. Because that's what I want you to do. And the Bible says if they try to compel you to do something, you do twice as much. And they want to take something away, you give it up freely. And if they hurt you, you just take it on the cheek. Why? Because it's no longer about my will be done, but God's will be done. It's no longer about my career path or my finances. Because when Christ bought me with his blood, everything belongs to him now. Everything. My finances are not mine anymore. They're his. My life is not mine anymore. It's his. My soul is not mine anymore. It's his. My dignity, my honor, my respect, all his. So when I give those things up to him, when I say I'm not going to seek my own will, but your will be done, then, as we do that as a church, the church functions properly. But when we're all looking for, when you get upset because someone sat in your seat in the pew, it's my seat. Correction, they're God's chairs. When you get upset because somebody painted the church or color you don't like, who cares? Church isn't a building. And I want to challenge you to not fall into this same thing. And you know, the issue is that we're never satisfied. How many of you were ever satisfied by your lust? How many of you were ever satisfied by your drug addiction, your alcoholism, the amount of people that you slept with? How many of you were ever satisfied by your career? You're never satisfied by those things. You always need more and more and more, and it's never enough. And Paul is saying, or James is saying, yeah, we're constantly frustrated by our desire to get what we want. We trample on those who seem to obstruct our progress. But then, how does division keep going? He says in James chapter 4, verse 3 and 5, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. What do you think that the scripture says in vain? The spirit dwells in us, yearns jealously. So what is the problem? What strengthens the division within the church? And that is, our hearts are amiss and we spend it on our own pleasures. We ask for ourselves. We tell God what we want. We don't think about the church. We don't think about what God wants. We don't think about what he's doing or his plan for the lost. We just want what we want. So when we pray, we ask amiss. We say, God, I want this, and why don't I have that? And we complain and we argue with him. Instead of saying, God, what do you have for me today? What do you want from me today? And what would you have for me today? God, show me. And then we become adulterers with the world. That's what he called it, adultery with the world. You're married to Christ, and that you're cheating on him with the world. And that creates these problems. It strengthens these divisions within the church. The world does not mean the planet that we're living on, but it's a system which man has built up for himself to satisfy the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And in this system, there's no room for God or his son. It may be a world of art or culture or education or science or religion or sports or whatever it is. But it's a sphere in which the name of Christ is unwelcome or even forbidden. Except, of course, as an empty formality. All the politicians out there will say that they're a Christian just so as an empty formality to make sure they get that group of people to vote for them. They've never lived as a Christian a day in their life. It's in short, the world of mankind outside the sphere of truth, the church. When your best friend is the world, what I mean by that is not the individual person, but when everything about you is for the world. To be a friend of the system is to be an enemy of God, and it disqualifies you. It's this world that crucified the Lord of life and glory. It was a religious world, if you think about it. Religion can do this too. The religious world that played a key role in putting Jesus to death. Why would we want to be a part of that? Why would we want to be a part of those who put Jesus to death? So how do you get rid of division in the church? James says it in chapter 4, verse 6 through 10. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Let your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So how do you cleanse division? How do you get out of a divisive heart? Well, he says, number one, it's only through the grace of God. Number two, it comes through humility. Now, what kind of humility? Well, he says, humility, as defined by James here, is submission to God, resistance to Satan, forming a relationship with God, that's through reading the word, prayer, coming to church, sanctification from sin. So he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. So if our hand causes us to sin, we cut it off. If our eye causes us to sin, we pluck it out. If your friendships are causing you to sin, then you need to stop hanging out with them. If your job causes you to sin, you need to get a new job. If you're having an affair with the neighbor, move. That's what we're talking about. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Stop those things which are causing you to sin. And then repentance, lament, mourn, weep, he says. It's an emotional response to these issues. It doesn't matter if you don't feel bad, even if you stop. There's plenty of people in prison who stop raping, murdering, stealing, just because they're in prison and they can't do it anymore. But their heart hasn't changed, so it's a thing of the heart as well. Humility is the key. Humility and grace. Because of grace, we are humble. That is how you get rid of division in the church. And I want to ask you today, are you humble? Do you recognize the truth of who you are, that you are a messed up, evil person that Christ gave his life on the cross to save, and that your worth on your own is zero. But in Christ, you are a new creation, and only in him can you ever be made whole? That's what true humility reveals. And you should ask yourself that question. Now, as we continue, he says it back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. He says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So he says, and this is really important, he says, "That which I received from the Lord, I commanded you." So he had already explained communion to them, but he's going to re-explain communion. Now, it's interesting because many people believe that 1 Corinthians was written before all of the Gospels, which means this is the first written account of the Lord's Supper in the Bible. Think about that for a minute. This was the first time it was written down by Paul. And it's a really good, it's a really thorough explanation of it. And he says here that communion is all about what? Remembrance. You see that word there? Do this in remembrance of me. Now, I want you to write on that second line of your outlines the purpose of the Lord's table. The purpose of the Lord's table. What are we talking about here? What was the purpose of communion? First, remembrance. How many of you need to be stimulated to remember? How many of you need to be reminded to remember? Right? How many of you had pictures taken at your wedding? Why? So you would remember. I have found that for me and my wife, when times in the past had gotten pretty rough, looking at my wedding pictures was a good thing. It was a nice reminder of how things were. You know what the Bible says? You have forgotten your first love. Remember from what height you have fallen. Go back and do the first works and repent. Remember, repent, and redo. But sometimes we need to be stimulated. We need to be reminded. We need to be forced to remember. You know, sometimes God is doing so many great things around us, but we don't see it because we're focused on the negative things. And it takes a really good friend to come smack us upside the back of the head and say, "Hey, dummy, how are you focused on these things when God is doing this and this and this and this and this and this and this?" And they just keep going. And you're like, "Ah, I get it already. I'm sorry." You need to be reminded. You need to be stimulated to remember. And so the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper that you would be reminded on a regular basis that Christ had to die so you could be alive. And that everything that you are and everything you have came because of that sacrifice. Why do we do communion? To stimulate us to remember what Christ did. To remind us to think about what he did. So there's two things that he tells us to remember here. The first was the body, and the second was the blood. Let's start with the body. The body that was broken for us. And this is really important. He says, "This is my body which is broken for you." There in verse 24. Now, the body was broken, and Jesus' body was broken. And the Bible distinguishes the body from the blood. Why? It wasn't just that he died and rose again. Jesus could have just been crucified without the beating. Right? Matter of fact, it looks like the other two guys who were crucified with Jesus did not suffer the horrendous and horrific beating that he received. He was the only one. So why did God go through with the beating too? I mean, was Jesus just a bad kid and God was getting him back for all the bad things he did? No, he was perfect. Therefore, why did he need to be beaten? Remember, there's two parts. Your sin has consequences. Do you understand that? The wages of sin is death. The beating represents, the broken body of Jesus represents the forgiveness and the payment of all of your sins up until the time that you receive Christ. That's what that represents. Everything bad that you had done, everything evil that you had done up until the day that you received Jesus, forgiven. It was paid for. He paid the price for you. How awesome is that? That's amazing. So if you were an axe murderer, chainsaw masochist, whatever it was, you were forgiven. But there was a problem. How many of you have known somebody who can't manage their money? And then they win the lottery or they get a windfall of some kind and all their bills get wiped out completely clean and 3 months later, they're back in debt again. You ever met somebody like that? It's like it doesn't matter how much you help them. It doesn't matter what you give them. It doesn't matter how many times, you know, they are supported by everybody else on the planet. The problem is that they are never going to get it together. We're like that with sin. What did you do the first day that you received Jesus? You went out and sinned, didn't you? What have you done every day since you received Jesus? You've continued to sin. Just like that friend of yours that you helped support once and then they kept falling back into debt and you're getting upset with them because look at this loser. Every time I give him money or every time I do this for him, look at what happens. I'm not helping them anymore. And where's the Lord saying, yeah, I remember you. You're the one that the day I forgave all of your debts, the day that my son died on the cross for your sins, you were already planning your next sin. So the body of Christ was the punishment that we were due. It was cast upon him. He could have just died, but he took our punishment. You know, Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5 says this. Surely he has borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes were we healed. It was the broken body of Christ that allowed you to be healed today. Now the blood is the redemption for the price of our sins ongoing. You see, because Jesus died and rose again, our sins have been forgiven permanently. Even the future sins that you haven't even done yet. It gives you access to Christ and it allows you to do what? To ask for forgiveness. And going forward, they will be forgiven. So the blood represents a number of things. Number one, the redemption from the price of our sins. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. So your redemption comes from his blood. The second thing is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, where it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So it brings us near to the Lord. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you don't get to the Father except for through him. Ephesians 2:13 specifies that as his blood was what gave you access to the Father. But finally, in 1 John 1:7, it says that we are cleansed from all sin, especially the ongoing sin, going forward. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus bore the price of our sin, and Jesus forgave us of our sin through the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. And that's what communion stands for. He sat in the electric chair for you, and he forgave your ongoing sins even after that. That's what it means. The purpose of the Lord's table is to remember. What are we remembering? The body and the blood, but then also to proclaim. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We need to share about this is the gospel right here, folks, and we need to share this with others. And it is a way that we can share what he's doing. The final thing I want you to see, and we're going to close the message with this morning, is in verse 27 through 34. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. You will bear the guilt as if you crucified Christ yourself and you beat him yourself. Now that is a scary thought and that should freak you all out. We're going to get back to that in a minute. But let a man so examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many have died, many sleep. They were murdered or they were killed because they did not take seriously communion and the Lord, and they disgraced God's sacrifice. They disgraced what he had done. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we will not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Now, he uses this word in unworthy manner. They eat it in an unworthy manner. We're about to take communion, and I think this is a really important place to end. You cannot eat, you cannot drink in an unworthy manner. So, what are unworthy manners? Oh, there's a few. Number one, to just participate in it ritualistically. Just whatever, I got to do this, eat the bread, drink the cup so that nobody will bother me. You're just going through the motions. You're not recognizing, remembering, you're not honoring the Lord. You're just going through the motions. That's not a worthy manner. You're treating the death and you're treating the destruction of Christ's body as if it's not important. The second way is that people believe that the ceremony itself, that the actual cup and the actual bread is what actually saves you. Is communion what actually saves you? No. It is a tool to remember. Just like the pictures didn't marry me and my wife. They are just a reminder that we are married and how awesome it was that day and how it can be when we're frustrated. Many come with the spirit of bitterness or hatred towards other believers. They think that they're better than everyone else, so they think that they merit God's favor. Instead of coming in humility and saying, God, my sin is what put you on the cross, and you bore my shame, and I'm sorry. It should be a reminding tool for us that we are awful, but that God is amazing. That's what it should be. So it refers to remembering Jesus' body and his blood and proclaiming his death. So if we're not doing those things, we're not doing it right. It's not a show. It's not something that you can try to get fed on. It's just, it's a tool to remember. You know, if you were to trample our country's flag and dishonor a piece of trampling the flag like some want to do, isn't just trampling on a piece of cloth. When you step all over the flag, when you kneel for the anthem, when you do all this stuff, you are walking all over our country. It doesn't just dishonor the ceremony. It dishonors that which is being celebrated, right? The flag represents what? Our country. When you dishonor the flag, you dishonor the country itself. When you dishonor communion, you dishonor what it represents. Who is that? Jesus. You dishonor Christ. And we become guilty of dishonoring his blood and his body if we mock it or treat it with indifference. And it's like we're treating Jesus as if he doesn't matter. So every time we come to the Lord's Supper, what we should do is we should all examine ourselves, he said. Examine yourself. Am I prideful? Am I arrogant? Am I rude? Am I harboring bitterness against someone else? Do I act as if Jesus doesn't matter? And you should take time Look at your motives, your attitude towards the Lord, toward His Word, toward His people. Look toward the communion service itself. And you should scrutinize yourself and say, am I taking this lightly? Am I belittling Christ? The table thus becomes a special place for purifying the church. It becomes an opportunity for us to confess our sins, to be forgiven of our sins, and to remember the cost of that forgiveness every time we take it. Preparation for the Lord's Supper, if you haven't written that on your outlines, you can do so. But